Today's scripture reading is from John 17. It can be found on page 1084 of your pew Bible, John 17, 13 through 19. Jesus prays this: "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Father, I pray that as Dana brings us the message, you would open our eyes, our hearts, our ears to receive this truth that you would have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen."
Although Jesus came to rescue the world from sin, the world didn't welcome him. In fact, it hated him. It's always amazing to think in terms of the purpose of Jesus Christ and how the world responded to his coming into the world. You would think the love of God entering into the world would be warmly received, but in fact, it wasn't. And he wasn't warmly received by the world. Just by way of background to this prayer that we're reading in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father on the night before his crucifixion. He knows that his time of departure is coming very quickly. And so he takes time to pray to the Father, praying for himself that he would be returned to the glory with the Father, praying for his disciples that they would be identified as the children of God and therefore purified in him, and then also praying for us that we would enjoy unity, oneness as his people. We see in this theme of this prayer the ideas of glory and identity and purity and unity. Today we're thinking about the purity that Jesus calls us to as we are his disciples and as we are representing him in a world that is actually hostile to him. When we see the word world, and by the way, when we're studying Scripture, if a word appears multiple times in a short section, we get the idea that that's the theme of that section. Here, it's very obvious to us, the idea of the world stands out to us. Jesus repeats it over and over in these brief few verses, John 17, verses 13 through 19. And when he uses this word world, as we see it in throughout the New Testament, often we see it describing what we could call as that hostile spiritual system of human rebellion against God. It's a hostile system. It's an orderly way in which human hearts have blended together to resist God. And Jesus is talking about this world, this hostile, spiritually hostile world in which he's sending his disciples. And he's praying to the Father that the Father would provide for them in the world. This world opposes God's ways, but God is at work in winning the world. And so Jesus prays for his disciples that their purity within this world that rebels against God, that their purity would stand out in the world, that it would stand out from sin, it would stand out from self and selfishness, it would stand out against spiritual rebellion, and it would make a difference in the world. And what we find in this passage then is that Jesus wants his followers, you and me, he wants us to stand out in this world, even though the world stands against us, to stand out for him by way of holiness and righteousness and love for others. So it's one of those passages, it's this prayer that Jesus is bringing to the Father to help us remember that we are indeed in a world that is not friendly to Christian truth, but a world that desperately needs to hear about Jesus Christ. As we read through this prayer in these verses 13 through 19, I see Jesus praying for three specific needs for his disciples, and we can look at those together: the need for joy, the need for protection, and the need for holiness in this world. Need for joy, the need for protection, and the need for holiness. Let's start with that idea of joy. Because we live in a spiritually hostile world, we need the joy of Jesus. And We do understand the world to be increasingly hostile to Christian values, even in our own day. Certainly was in the days of the apostles. As they experienced rejection, so we have at times experienced rejection, increasingly so in our world. But there is an opportunity for us to experience joy in the middle of that rejection. Jesus prayed for his disciples' joy. When I try to understand what joy means, we know that the Bible has a different idea in mind than our standard definition. Standard definition of joy, I looked it up in my desktop dictionary, simply gladness or happiness or delight. It's purely that emotional expression, right, of happiness. And we all want that. But I think when the Bible uses the word joy, it goes to something at a deeper level. It's an expression of our confidence and our faith in God, even in the middle of hardships and trials. And so here's a definition I'd suggest to you for joy. It's a settled, inward, celebrative contentment that life in Jesus is good. Life in Jesus is good. And it's a settled contentment with that. Jesus prays for joy for his disciples. He says in verse 13, I am coming to you now. Father, I'm coming to you now. The time has come. He knows the cross is ahead. He knows the resurrection is ahead. He knows his exaltation is ahead. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world. So Jesus fully recognizes that while he's on the verge of his the completion of his redemptive task, he is still there in the world, and there's much yet to endure. And he's praying for his disciples in the middle of that, but he understands what it's like to live in the world. He understands what it's like to live in a spiritually hostile system. And so you and I, when we find ourselves rubbing up against, from time to time, those who will resist Christianity, resist our values that we have as followers of Jesus Christ, and sometimes that might even become a place of real resistance, even persecution, we can say Jesus knows all about that because he lived it. He says, I'm in the world. I'm a part of this as well. I know what it's like to live in this world. And so our experiences are not foreign to Jesus. And his prayer for joy then takes on so much more meaning because he says, I'm still in the world. I'm praying this while I'm still in the world. And I'm praying that they might have the full measure of my joy within them. So Jesus experienced great joy in the middle of a hostile spiritual world. And he says, I want you to experience the joy, my joy, that I've experienced. What is that joy like? Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, I love this verse that describes the joy of Jesus in his earthly ministry. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read these words, verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Great idea, isn't it? Keep looking to Jesus. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him. There is joy even in the middle of hardship, joy in the middle of rejection, joy in the middle of persecution, joy in the middle of crucifixion in his case, for the joy set before him. And he says to the Father in John 17, I want their joy to be full. A fullness of joy. I'll confess to you that joy is not one of the easier attributes for me to come by, personally. I, for some reason, I just simply have a mildly melancholy kind of attitude toward life. Joy isn't natural to me. And so when I read these passages about joy, quite honestly, I struggle with them a little bit. Maybe some of you have that experience, you know, that cloud that's over your head many, many days that you just think, well, you know, life isn't all that great, joy in Jesus. And so it's a learned experience of walking with Jesus for some of us, for me. And as I think about that learning experience of what it means to embrace the joy of Jesus, I find the scriptures very helpful to me. Several that I'd like to share with you this morning, just briefly, four that help me to know what it means to have joy or to restore joy to my heart. Have you lost some of the joy of your faith? Let me suggest to you there's some ways that we can rekindle that joy in our lives. And I'll point you to four scriptures. The first is in John chapter 15, verse 11. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 9 and begin reading there. Jesus is talking about God the Father with his disciples. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love, or abide in my love, or rest in my love. If you obey my commands, you will rest in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and rest in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. He prays to the Father, give them a fullness of my joy. He says to his disciples, I'm telling you these things so that my joy can be fulfilled in you. How is that joy fulfilled in us? Through an abiding or resting relationship in Jesus Christ. And so for me personally, I have to come back many times to a quiet and reflective and contemplative realization that God loves me deeply, that Jesus loves me and has a joy to share with me, and that I can share in that joy. So there's reflective time that helps me to come back to that restful relationship, that abiding relationship in Jesus Christ. When life gets busy and all kinds of things are happening around, I forget to rest in the joy of Jesus Christ. And so we come back to abiding or resting in his joy. John chapter 16, another help for us to restore the joy in our lives. Abiding in Christ, John chapter 16, verses 22 through 24. Jesus says, so with you now is your time of grief. These disciples, you're about to have a grieving time. Crucifixion, all these things are going to take place. You're going to feel great grief. The opposite of joy, right? But I will see you again and you will rejoice. And no one will take your joy away. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Fullness of joy. It comes from abiding in Jesus Christ, and it comes from praying in faith to Jesus Christ. So how can we restore joy to our hearts? Taking time to reflect deeply on Jesus Christ and what he means to us. Spending time in prayer with him and thanking him for the good things that he's done for us, for the love that the Father has shown to us, the love that Jesus has shown to us. Through praying, we restore the joy in our lives. And then over in Galatians chapter 5, we read the words from the Apostle Paul, who talks about the Spirit of God who lives within us. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Fruit of the Spirit, joy. The Spirit of God, because we're believers in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God lives in us and he is developing, he's cultivating joy within our hearts. And for some of us who don't readily lean into joy, we need to recognize that the Spirit of God wants that for our life and he's cultivating that. And in that cultivating of that joy, I need to then cooperate with that cultivating work that the Spirit of God is doing in my life. One of the other fruits of the Spirit we find here is patience. And sometimes we think about the patience that God is building in our lives, but if we don't cooperate with him, we lose our patience and we think, okay, there's a cooperative effort. I need to go along with what God's doing in my life. The same is true of joy. The Spirit is building joy in my life, but I need to cooperate with that. That means that I'm going to need to shift my outlook about what God is doing and about my own attitude and that melancholy, mild melancholy attitude. That's not of the Spirit. The Spirit brings joy. One other verse. So, abiding in Christ or reflecting on him, praying, cooperating with the Spirit of God. And then in James chapter 1, verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. Familiar verse. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Joy in the middle of trials, which is just the opposite of what the world would think of as joy. This is why I think joy is that settled, inward, celebrative kind of contentment that life in Jesus is good. And though circumstances may not reveal that, our hearts reveal that. And James says here, consider it all joy when you fall in these things. In other words, change your attitude. This is something within your control to change your attitude about joy. And so when I look at that, I think to myself, well, I need to abide in Jesus Christ, reflect deeply on him. I need to pray in Jesus Christ, trusting him to kindle up joy. I need to cooperate with the Spirit who's building joy in my life. And then I need to make a mental shift. I can choose to be grumpy if I want to. I can choose to be joyful if I want to. And I need to make that attitude shift and remember that Jesus Christ, life in him is good. It's good to know Jesus Christ. And so Jesus prays that his disciples would experience a fullness of joy, not just a little bit, a fullness of joy in the middle of a hostile world. Back in John 17 then, we find, second of all, that because we live in a spiritually hostile world, we need the protection of the Father. Verse 14, Jesus, as he's praying, says to the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. That's strong language. Jesus says, I've taught them the truth. I've given them the word. And the world hated them. Why? Because the truth of God stands in contrast to what the world wants to hold, which is its selfish and rebellious and self-directed ways. And so nobody likes to be told what to do, particularly by God himself. And so the world stands in contrast to this truth. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them for it. Strong language. The world hated them, just as they hated Jesus Christ. For it says, they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. He says, I'm in this world, but I don't belong to this world. I'm not a part of that rebellious system, that spiritual antagonism toward the things of God. Neither are they. And so they're going to need your protection. The world hated them. The disciples were hated for opposing the religious order of their day. They were hated because what they declared of the truth of God stands in contrast to the world's self-oriented ways. And that hasn't changed. No, it's changed the way it expresses itself, but the world's self-oriented ways still continue to stand in contrast to the world. And we see that. We see that in the cultural shifts in our own country, where Christians more and more are going to become marginalized because of our beliefs about marriage, our beliefs about the sanctity of life, our beliefs about the existence of truth itself in contrast to error, and not agreeing that everything is true to some extent. There's all kinds of things that are going to make the world resist us. And Jesus, as he's looking at his disciples, he knows they're going to experience this kind of resistance too, and they certainly did. We read in Acts chapter 12 how the disciples, Herod came and he arrested the disciples, he arrested James and put him to death. And he thought, that went so well, I'll arrest Peter and do the same. You arrest Peter, puts him in jail, but God miraculously releases him. But one dies and one doesn't. That's a difficult part of being in this world. And as Jesus is praying for his disciples in verse 15, he says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. Now, wait a minute. That would be great. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus said, let's get them out. Once they become believers, let's get them out of there before they get tainted any worse, before all the trouble of life falls on us. Now, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. The phrase evil one could be translated evil, that is the principle of evil that permeates the world, or evil one, Satan, the one who orchestrates all of that behind the scenes. And I think it's really, quite honestly, hard to tell the difference between the two. And I'm not sure about what Jesus is saying. Protect them from Satan and his system, because Satan wants to tear your life down and destroy you. And the world goes hand in hand with that. And so Jesus is saying, protect them from the evil one. The apostles experienced protection, but James was executed and Peter wasn't. God was protecting them from evil and the evil one, but not necessarily from the hardships and the antagonisms of life. And we'll experience those hardships, and they are a part of life. And in some cases, brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing this to the point of death. But God is protecting us from evil and from the evil one. He says, I've sent them into the world. Well, he says, but I'm asking you not to take them out of the world, but to protect them from the evil one. They are not of this world, even as I am not of it. So we need to remember that our lives stand out from the world. This is that idea of purity. There's something distinct about our lives that need to stand out. Now, how do we approach our involvements in the world? Christians have over the centuries approached this in three different ways that I can think of. We could refer to isolation as one approach, or insulation, or infiltration. Let me talk about each of those. Isolation. Isolation simply means that as Christians, sometimes Christians have said, this world is so anti-God that I'm just going to completely isolate myself from it. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. And I'm going to put myself in a different setting where the world cannot touch me and I don't touch or interact with the world. And so there have been movements down through the history of the church. Some of them, the more extreme monastic kind of movements that have said, let's just simply separate ourselves and isolate ourselves from the world. One of the most famous of those was a man back in the early church by the name of Simeon. He decided that he wanted nothing to do with the world, and so he locked himself up for a year and a half in a little hut and had no contact with the world for a year and a half, and he became famous for this because people said, well, he must be truly a holy person if he's got that taking that much time to spend with God. Let's go see what he's all about. And so people started to come to visit him. Well, that's kind of the opposite of what he's aiming for. So he said, if I have to get away from the world, I'm going to have to find a more remote place. And eventually he started living on top of an old abandoned pillar from an old ruined building, and about 9 feet off the ground. And people said, wow, he must be really holy. Let's go see more about what Simeon's doing. And they came to him and said, this pillar's not high enough. And he found finally a 50-foot-tall pillar where people leave him alone so he could be untouched by the world. Spent 37 years, that kind of life. 37 years. Isolating from the world. Now, I'm not going to condemn Simeon. Maybe God called him into that, but I suspect that's not what you and I are called to. Most of us, right? So maybe it's more a matter of insulation from the world. I'll be in it, but I'm going to protect myself, my family. We're all going to just kind of put up the barriers around us so that it affects us as little as possible. And I'd suggest that our brothers and sisters, the Amish, are very much like this. Live their own community, have interaction with the world, but it's very limited. It's insulated from the world. And there are many things I admire about that, but I'm not sure that that's what God's called all of us to do, is it? What I'd rather suggest is infiltration. That we are in the world, we don't belong to the world, but God has sent us into the world to make a difference in the world. And to do that with lifestyles that stand out. To stand out in the world, even though the world stands against us, is to stand out with a life that's pure and right before God. And God has called us, I think, to stand out in the world, and that he will protect us in it. He'll protect us. Well, let me tell you a story. I think that it relates. If it doesn't, you can tell me later. That's okay. So yesterday, I'm driving back from my workout at the gym, and you know it's raining out, and I'm tired, and I just can't wait to get home, get cleaned up, and have the evening off, and everything is good. And so as I'm driving home from the gym, I go driving past a man who's walking. Now it's raining heavily yesterday afternoon. And this man is out there. He doesn't have a hat, doesn't have a jacket, just a t-shirt, and no umbrella or anything like that. So I go whizzing by, and I start having this little thing going on in my mind, and I think my heart with God is one of those kind of checks where God sort of says, "Did you see that guy? Yeah, but he's probably okay, you know." And you know, maybe you could help him. And I'm thinking to myself, "No, God, I'm sure many other people will help him. I'm sure not maybe more than 200 people have passed him by along this walk, so I'm sure somebody will come along soon." And then God reminded me, remember earlier this week when you were meeting with those pastors and they were all talking about the Good Samaritan and how we should really not be the Levite and the priest that passed by on the other side of the road, but really get our hands dirty and help people? Yeah, we're all for that. There's no problem with that. But, well, you know, do you see the connection? And this is the conversation I'm having with God. Yeah, I see the connection, but I kind of want to go home. I'm tired. My car is nice and neat and clean. He's wet. It's, you know. Yeah, I know. Okay, but remember the dirty part of the Samaritan work? Yeah, okay. And then, you know, remember all the stuff Chris is always telling on those missional videos? Okay. All right. Out of my comfort zone, I turn the car around, head back up, saying to myself what you would be saying, right? I hope somebody else has picked him up. I hope he's not still there, right? Okay. Drive back up through. Sure enough, he's there, so I have to wheel around. I come up alongside him and say, "Hey, it's an awful rainy day out. Would you like a ride someplace?" Now what am I thinking? Hope he says, "Yeah, right, okay." He says, "Yes, thank you." Get into my car. And now I'm thinking to myself, do I have a towel or something to protect my car? All these things, you know, this is my prayers and interaction with God in this moment of time. So he gets in, and now I'm thinking to myself, okay, I want to give him a ride, but I hope he's not like heading to like Palmyra or Macedon or something. I mean, I don't want to spend all day at being a Good Samaritan, but, you know, okay, so he gets in and exchange names, and I say to him, "Where are you going?" "I'm going to my girlfriend's house." "Okay, well, where does she live?" "Ayrault Road." "Great, it's just around the corner. I can handle that. I know right where it is." So I start driving along to Ayrault Road, and as I'm driving, I'm trying to have a conversation because I'm thinking, oh, this is a moment. Lead him to Christ, tell the congregation how easy it is to be missional. This is going to be great. So we're driving along, and start with a small talk. I said, "So, you know, how long have you been walking? Where'd you start from?" His answer had nothing to do with the question. His answer was this: "I have a friend who descended from the highest levels of the network over eons of time and invades people's bodies." Okay. This is interesting. And he's talking along this line like this, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, how far to Ayrault Road? And so, you know, I have to talk about Jesus because of the missional videos. And so, as he pauses, and I say, "Well, you know, that's really different than what I believe. Because, you know, I believe in the Bible and Jesus Christ, and he's God's son. He came to save you. And I think that's really better than what you're describing. I'd really like to have you think about Jesus." And then things kind of changed. He got very quiet and non-responsive to some of that. And finally said to me, and so I'm looking for the place that he's going to. And he says, "Just please take me home." "Okay, where's home?" "Up on Monroe Avenue." "Okay, all right, yes, sure, I'll be happy to do that." So I turn the car around again, and now I'm heading up Monroe Avenue thinking to myself, what am I into here? And the guy says, by the way, I just want you to know that I'm psychic. Okay, this is good. Why did you have to look up your girlfriend's address on the phone? But nonetheless, I'm just wondering that. I didn't say that. I'm thinking this. This is conversation in my head and some of it with God. And so we're heading up Monroe, and I'm thinking to myself, I don't know what I've got myself into. This guy, I'm literally starting to get afraid. I'm thinking, this guy could hurt me. I don't know. What have I got myself into? At which point God says, remember that sermon you're preparing for tomorrow? Talk to the congregation about how God will protect you. Okay. I'll try that. So I'm driving along and I'm thinking to myself, okay, I'm not gonna, my good Samaritan, you know, energy has now worn out. So I said, I'll take you up to Pittsford Plaza. That's on Monroe Avenue. That's all I can do, but I'll stop there and take you along. And he turns to me and he says, my girlfriend lives in Florida. Will you take me to Florida? No. I have some other responsibilities, but thank you for asking. Just not going to do that, but that's a great idea. But thank you. No, I'll take you up to Pittsford, and I did. And I said, now, where do you live? And he said, it's Starbucks. Okay, so here's Starbucks. Pulled in. He went into Starbucks, and I went, thank you, Lord, for protecting me. Let me get out of here now while I can. And I trust that my little conversation about Jesus had some eternal consequence in somebody's life, probably mostly in mine, right? Trying to learn to get out of my comfort zone and be able to do things that I wouldn't normally do and speak about Jesus in those settings. So that's the end of my story. It has only to do with the fact that God promised to protect us, and I'm thankful that he did. And, you know, I don't necessarily encourage everybody to try that approach, but if God puts it on your heart, do it, right? If God puts it on your heart, do it. Because we live in a spiritually hostile world, we need the joy of Jesus, we need the protection of the Father, and we need the holiness of divine truth. John 17, Jesus says to the Father about his disciples, sanctify them by the truth. To sanctify means to set people apart as holy for a holy purpose. To set apart as holy for a holy purpose. To be set apart from the sinfulness of the world. So that's the purity aspect of it, right? That's the character part of it. For a holy purpose. So in addition to our character, it's our conduct. What are we doing with that change of life that we have in Jesus Christ? He says, sanctify them by the truth. So the setting apart is not just something in our imaginations, but it's a true thing that God does in our lives when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. He sets us apart from the world and makes us his own. And in that setting apart, then he begins to build in us a life that reflects that new holiness so that my conduct begins to match the character of my life in Christ. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. How are we going to grow in holiness? Only by immersing ourselves in Scripture, the truth of God. As you sent me into the world, he says, I have sent them into the world. So Jesus in his incarnation comes into the world, and now he's going to leave, but he's sending his disciples into the world. A hostile spiritual system in which they will need the joy of Jesus and the protection of the Father and the holiness of divine truth to set them apart. He says, for them I sanctify myself. He says, my holy purpose is to die on the cross for their sins so that they too may be truly sanctified so that you and I can come into a holy relationship with a holy God. Jesus died and rose for us. That was his purpose in coming into this world. So that you and I can have eternal life in him. That we can be set apart by God from the world to his family so that we can make an influence in this world that doesn't like him. That we can make a difference. And he's called us to that. And so this morning, maybe you're here and you haven't yet received Jesus Christ. You haven't acknowledged the fact that Jesus, God's Son, died on the cross for you, that he rose from the dead for you, and that you need him in order to connect with God, to be in God's family. And so this morning I'm asking you to ask Christ into your heart, just where you are right now in your own heart, to say, Lord Jesus, come into my life and change me and set me apart. And having done that, then for us to continually set ourselves apart for the holy purpose that God has for us, to be in this world but not of this world, to make a difference in this world, to stand out in this world, even though this world stands against us.